It is such a singular honor for me to be invited to be a part of this marvelous celebration. I don't know. I understand there are some churches in this country who have been in existence longer, but not many. This has been a marvelous story of God's faithfulness to one group of people. And as I searched around and wondered what would I share tonight, my heart kept being drawn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to that. Romans 8, 31 to the end of the chapter. I want to speak about this theme that God is for us. But before I read the text, I want to tell you what the text has meant to me personally. I was a new convert at the age of 18, gloriously came to know Christ. I grew up in a Christian home. My folks were immigrants. They had been refugees and arrived on Canada shore. I was raised in an all-German-speaking church. My folks were raised in the former Soviet Union and had suffered persecution and death in their own families and somehow had managed to make it onto Canada shores. And somehow, in the process of listening to their stories, and I grew up in a church where almost everyone in that church were refugees like my parents. And so the stories of death and of survival were normal where I grew up. But somehow the relationship to their stories and the world that I was growing up in, Canada, it just couldn't make sense out of both of that, and I became a rebel. Walked away from Christ and the gospel, and by the time I was 18 years of age, had already begun in business, had started first of all, as a manager trainee in a restaurant in short order at the age of 18, was managing my own restaurant. But God had designs on my life. Several things happened to me, and they all happened in very short order. My home church had gotten a new pastor. I had hardly ever showed up anymore, but this man had been brought over from Germany. His father had served in the Luftwaffe under Hitler. And this man had a little mustache, and I had all sorts of thoughts about who he might be. But he was a man of God. And one day he called me to his office and he said, I know you haven't been coming often. I want to appeal to you. Can you come back to the church? Are you straying from Christ? And I said to him, well, maybe you ought to know who I am. And a rascal of an 18-year-old with my head full of my own arrogance, told him everything that I'd been up to and the parties I had attended and how I had shipwrecked my own faith and I had dabbled in Eastern mysticism and was interested in other things. And I remember crossing my arms and looking straight at him at his desk, and I said to him, what do you think of me now? That moment became a pivotal moment in my life. I was unprepared for what happened next. Man stood up from behind his desk and walked around. I stood as well. And he put his arms around me and whispered in my ear, John, this is what I think of you. I love you. And he wouldn't let me go. I finally pushed myself out of his embrace and marched straight out of his office and never looked back. And I was deeply shaken by that encounter, and I wondered whether it was possible that the God of heaven may have been speaking through that strange little man. It was perhaps a week later, there was a gas station across the way from the restaurant where I was managing. And place is a little town called Hope, BC, if you've ever been there. And somehow I had gotten into a fist fight over a disagreement about how the parking lot was to be used. And I had broken my glasses in the fight. And I knew that my optometrist lived in Chilliwack, which was a ways into the valley. And so here I was without my glasses, and I had made an appointment, and I was driving in. And back in those days, it was just a single-lane road either way, and there were a lot of accidents because it was a treacherous mountain road. And so I was making my way back, and I was squinting to see, but I never drove slow in those days, never. My wife will claim that perhaps that's still a failing that I have to this day, but I know that I was behind a semi, and he was going far too slow, and we got to that, you know, that singular straight stretch, Probably not enough to pass, but I had a little sports car, and I thought for sure that I'd make it by him, and I squinted, and I shifted down, and I gave it all she had, and I was halfway past that semi, and I realized I was looking straight at a semi coming towards me. I don't know to this day how it is that I ended up behind that semi again, but when I found a place, I pulled over, and I realized I had escaped death. Because so many had already died on that roadway, and it looked like I was the next one. Those two events, that strange German pastor who hugged me and told me he loved me after I had told him all of my sins, and a God who somehow rescued me from certain death. It was about a week after that that I had parked my car outside of Hope, B.C. And if you're given to watching movies at all, there is a movie that was, long before the ice age had completely melted. It was called Rambo. And at the very end of that movie, Rambo is walking across a bridge. Well, long before they made that movie, I walked that very bridge. And it was at the edge of that bridge at night in the summertime that I poured out my heart to God. And I said, Jesus, I don't hardly know what to say outside of, if I tell you that I'm a sinner, will you embrace me the way that man did? And I humbled myself and poured out my soul to God and said, if you'll have me, I want to be yours. Well, as wonderful as all of that is, I need to tell you that for months after that, there was a struggle in my own soul. One of the struggles was I going to make it, you know? Was I going to make it? Because I still struggled with so many temptations, and I wasn't sure that I had the ability to persevere in this life. And the other thing that I was struggling with so much was this idea that perhaps it had all been my own little spiritual exercise. How do I know that God has accepted me at all? Perhaps it was my idea, not his. And then strangely enough, and I don't know how, I stumbled across this very passage. This passage, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. And I must say, I don't think I understood it well when I read it for the very first time. But it's those last two verses. We'll read the whole thing, but let me just take you to the last two verses, verse 38 and 39. It said, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that was one of the first passages of Scripture I ever understood to be a promise to me, and I grasped a hold of that, and I told God on my knees that day with an open Bible before me. I remember I was on my knees. I remember where I was, and I said, I think I'm going to believe this today. And it settled something in my heart. I want to combine two thoughts here today, and this is called God is for us. To say this to you individually, and then by the time I'm done, what I want to say to you as a church as you go forward. But let's now read the entire passage, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 31, all the way to the end of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, hear now, this is the word of the living God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. I want us to notice five things. These are five important questions that Paul asks us to answer in this text. Every one of us must answer this question. It is a spiritual discipline that we answer them. We need to take them individually as questions that God Himself is asking us. You must answer. But before we ask the five, there is one question that sets up all five. In this first question that you're going to find in verse 31, Paul simply says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, you might ask yourself when you read that, to what things? And of course, Paul has been speaking something, and let me take you earlier in the text, all the way through verse 27, where it says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, if you don't know this text well, you should, because the ancients who preached on this very text called this the golden chain. There are five links in a chain that eternally chain us to God. So when Paul says, "What shall we say to these things?" he says, to the things that are found in this golden chain. So let's review. If you don't know it, you should. The first link in the chain that forever chains us to God is this word, and you'll find it back in verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew." Very important word, the word to foreknow. Now, there are those who make a mistake around this passage. They say, well, when it says that God foreknows, it simply means that God knows what's going to happen before it happens. So God knows you're going to give your life to Christ one day, and so because He knows you're going to give your life to Christ, so He's going to predestine you. So He responds to what He knows you're going to do in advance. But that's not how Paul uses this text. Because if you go back to verse 28, it says, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who have been called," there's a word, "called according to His purpose." God calls us according to His purpose. And then it says, "for those whom He foreknew." Now, it's fascinating about the idea of knowing. God knows everything, but God is saying so much more. The text is saying so much more. You know, in the book of Genesis, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. The Bible's not, in some fashion, squeamish about using the term sex. Read through the Song of Solomon. It's probably a little more graphic than some of us are comfortable with, but it's there. No, the Bible is very clear about this, but there's something in the sexual act that speaks of intimacy and of relationship, you see. So in the Bible, the idea of knowing speaks about relationship. Now, let me take you to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 1 and verse 4, this is Jeremiah's call to ministry, and listen to it now. "And the word of the Lord came to me," Jeremiah says, "saying, before I formed you in the womb," watch this, "I knew you." That some of us will stop here and say, no, you mean after you formed me in the womb, then you became acquainted with me. No, before I formed you in the womb. In fact, we can say before the world was formed, God was already intimate with Jeremiah the prophet. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you," or "I set you apart for a sacred task. I appointed you a prophet." When was Jeremiah appointed a prophet? The answer is before the world was born. And certainly before Jeremiah was born, his appointment was already in his life. That's what's there in the word foreknow. Foreknow means that God is intimate with us before we come into being. You see, God knows us, but God also foreknows us from eternity past. And that's the point behind the whole idea here. And so let's go back to the book of Romans and watch again what Paul says. In verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew," for those whom he was intimate with, "this very group of people he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." I'm going to stop that. Just slow down here a bit. "For those whom he foreknew," that is, for those whom God the Father foreknew. Watch the language. "He," that is, God the Father, "also predestined those to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he," that is, the son, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, God had already predestined that the Son would be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God had already predestined that the Son would die on the cross for our sins, and that he would be raised from the dead, and that he would be the first fruit of a whole bunch of people who are also raised from the dead, who will forever be with him. But now here in this passage, it says that God also foreknew and predestined that the Son would be preeminent, that's the idea here, would be preeminent, the first, the most important one of a whole group of brothers and sisters of the Son. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined for that. Tell you a little story about that. Years ago, our son, my wife and I have two daughters and we have a son, and our son was studying at Belfast Bible College, Northern Ireland. It's good to give your kids when they graduate from school. We always said, we want you to have a grand adventure, but you better have it with Jesus or we'll take you out of this world. So that's what we did with him, and he went off to Northern Ireland. And I remember the day he wrote a long letter to us. Kathy and I read it at the kitchen table. We started weeping. And the letter went like this: "Mom and Dad, up till this point in time, if you had asked me, why are you a believer, I would have said, I hardly had a choice, did I? I mean, after all, my dad was a pastor and my mom was also a Bible thumper, and my two sisters had come to Jesus who are a lot older than he is, and what choice did I have? Because if I dared go astray, everyone would jump on me, so I was a Christian. But I have just learned, Mom and Dad, that the reason I'm a Christian is before time eternity, out of all the people that God had determined to create, he voted for my name and chose me to be one of his redeemed." And he said, "Mom and Dad, I don't know how to return thanks for this amazing grace. It is until we come to know this, not until we come to know this, that we truly love God for our salvation." See, this is the chain that links us to God, those whom he foreknew. He also predestined. That's the second link in the chain. The third, in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. See, when I began, I told you the story of my, well, the technical language that we sometimes use is my effectual calling. That is to say, there was a time when God had, who had set me aside before I was born to be his. There was a time in my personal history that the calling of God touched my life. It is the third, not the first link in the chain. It's the third link. God had already determined this matter in eternity, but now is the time that eternity and the present hour matched at that moment. Oh. And then there's the fourth link in that chain. Those whom he called, he also justified. I love that word. Justified. My. Christ bore my own sins on the body on the tree. and they were taken away in Christ. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I like what one commentator has said, that, you know, it's in this glorification that eternity past and eternity future come together. Known before the foundation of the earth, glorified through all of eternity. How do you like that? There's the chain that links you to God. So Paul then in verse 31 says, what do we say in response to this? Because some kind of a response is called for. Wouldn't you agree? How can you simply be quiet at this point in time? Can you simply say, oh, that's a very interesting theological lecture, without your heart overflowing and your eyes filled with tears, and to say, something needs to be said. And so in order to direct our response, you see, to direct our response, Paul then asks us to answer five significant questions, each one in this room. If you've come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, this is your question. If, by the way, today you've never known Christ, then hear me. Christ urges you today, surrender as I have done and as others in this room have done, and surrender your life to Christ. That's the calling on you today. Do that. But if you know Christ, then hear these five questions. Here's the first of them, and you'll find it in verse 32. If God is for us, I'm sorry, it's halfway through verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if you were to ignore the first half of that if-then clause, as they say, if you ignore the first half, if God is for us, and just ask and answer the second half, who can be against us? Well, if you just ask that question, I suspect a great many of us would come up with a load of answers, don't you think? Who can be against us? Are you kidding me? Do you know what Canadian culture has become? Believers, what can be against us? My goodness gracious. The news media can be against us. The political structure can be against us. The Supreme Court of Canada can be against us. And it doesn't hardly stop there. The universities in which we send our children can be against us. The televisions can be against us. The internet, anything can be against us. We are surrounded by a world that does not find the gospel to be popular. Lots stands against us. Will you not agree? And if we leave the first part of the phrase out, we could say much can be against us, but notice it doesn't say that. It begins with, if God is for us. Okay? If God is for us, then, notice already, God has linked us to himself, and if that is true, who can be against us? That's the question that we need to ask now. I love to tell this story. Now, I know that as Canadians, we all want to claim Wayne Gretzky as our own. Isn't that right? But I know in Ontario, you really think he doesn't belong to the rest of the country. He only belongs to you and I suppose. But I remember some time ago watching a video on Wayne Gretzky when he was a young boy playing hockey. And apparently, he played on two different leagues at the same time. One which he was, that was his age group, and the other he was younger at, and I can't remember which or which, but once in a while, the two games would overlap in the two leagues, and when that would occur, he might only make it to your game in the third period. And the story was told like this. You're playing a hockey game, and you're down by 4 or 5 goals, and you're laughing to yourself and to the other team because you say, our guy is here in the third period. You're only 5 goals ahead. You guys have had it. And it would be that Gretzky would score a half a dozen goals and more, and the game was always over. And I think that's the idea here. If God is for us, as premised on that golden chain, then know this, there is no legitimate opposition that you have. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, now that's the first question that Paul asked. Let's go to the second one. Our second question also needs an urgent answer. It's found in verse 32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, the father, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up, watch those words, for us all. Who are the all? All of us who have been linked to God by that golden chain. How will he, the father, not also along with him, the Son, graciously give us all things. Now, what are these all things? You know how this goes. If the Father did not withhold salvation from you and eternity from you, do you think for a moment he would withhold you the other stuff which is included in this all things? So we've got to ask ourselves, what are those all things? I think the answer is found in verse 28. That's the verse that most Christians have memorized. We know that for those who love God, watch this, all things, same words, all things work together for good for those who love or those who are called according to his purpose. There's something wonderful about recognizing that there will be not in your life not one thing that God in his sovereignty will not specifically arrange for your long-term good. Some of them you're going to have to grasp in faith at the moment. You know, some of us, especially when we're wounded by others, or because of some slander that's spoken, suddenly our lives are irrevocably changed, and we wonder to myself, you know, ourselves, how can that possibly work together for good? And the answer must be something like Genesis 50, verse 20, where, do you remember how that worked? Oh, it's a beautiful passage. You know, we have this marvelous story of Joseph with his brothers, and Jacob has now passed away. And the brothers come to Joseph and they say, you know, maybe now that Dad's gone, you're going to finally remember the harm that we did to you. Do you remember what Joseph said? You intended it for evil. God intended it, same words, what you intended, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. Every single believer is going to have to answer this second question. And the question is, will God withhold anything from his children that they genuinely need to maximize their happiness in eternity? No, sir. God will bring into your life precisely what you need now and what you need in eternity. For a God of infinite wisdom will bring only that. Second thing. Here's the third question. This one's found in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And here again, if we didn't hear what we've had before, we could say lots of people can bring charges against God's elect. They do all the time. Satan is called the accuser of our brothers. But again, it says, who will bring any charge? And then notice the phrase, it is God who justifies. There's something wonderful about knowing that even now, Christ is pleading before the Father on your behalf. I love it when people say, that's the best criminal defense lawyer that anyone ever had. And you and I are the criminals before God's court, but Christ's blood pleads on our behalf, and therefore no charge ever made against us will stand. All charges were brought before him. My goodness. So we've had this wonderful statement that's already been made. Now, here's the fourth question that is asked, and this one is found in verse 34. It simply asks, who is to condemn? Now, that's, I think, slightly different than the question before. An accusation can be leveled, but a condemnation is something else. It's one thing to accuse, it's another to condemn. Condemnation always speaks about the final judgment when we will stand before that place. And one can almost hear those words that will come to those who are condemned, depart from me into everlasting burnings. I don't know how to put in words that. I'm on air tomorrow at WDCX with Neil Boron, and the question that has already been called in advance that I'm required to answer when I'm with him is a question that is, how can a God of love send people to hell? I think there's always a much greater question, and the question is always, how can a God of righteousness allow the unrighteous to stay out of hell? I think that's a far more profound question. Condemnation results in hell. It results in an eternity of torment. The just sentence upon all who defame the glory of God. God alone is able to condemn. Satan cannot condemn. The final judgment is God's alone. I think about Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was in the temple and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Or Hebrews 10, which says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people.'" It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of all of the things that you're afraid of in this life, and we're almost at Halloween, and we love to spook and scare ourselves. It is amazing to me to live in a culture of individuals who will be spooked by every falling leaf and will not have fear of the living God. Him we must fear. In the end of the day, his judgment stands fast. There will be no court of appeal that will come after his judgment is pronounced. And so to ask the question, who is to condemn, is to answer, it is God who condemns. It is always that. Our greatest concern is not, are not, the demons or the culture that we live in or the people who dislike and hate us. Our greatest concern is, what shall we say when we stand before the throne of God's judgment, when all of our deeds that were done in darkness are shouted from the housetops? Once in a while, I've had someone say to me, "You know, Pastor, I don't like the idea. I mean, doesn't the Bible say that God will remember my sins no more?" And I said, let's be very careful what we're saying. God never has amnesia. He doesn't suddenly have a gap in his memory. When it says, "I will remember your sins no more," it says, "I will not count your sins against you again." See? I'm going to say something that may shock you, but I would be more than happy for all of my sins to be recounted in the final day, so that the gravity of my sins would be measured up against the far greater weight of the cross of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself my sins. I will never know how great is the mercy of the cross until I see the full nature of all that I have done against holiness. Let Christ be magnified. See, that's, I think, what's in the question. And then the final question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then, I mean, this is marvelous. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. Let me go back to when I read these first verses. I told you about that wonderful man who was used by God to usher me in the direction of the kingdom. But I remember telling him about these verses I had read, and I said, "I think I'm safe." And he said, "John, be very careful now." He said, "Because nothing can take you out of God's hand, but you can take yourself out of God's hand," he said. And I remember thinking to myself, well, if that's the case, I'm no better off than when I was before I read those verses. Because when I look at it again, and watch verse 35, it doesn't say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it speaks about all of these things. Tribulation. Well, what does tribulation do? These are the hard things that you and I go through, and all of us do. Don't you know that? If you've been somewhere in some kind of religious tradition that says God will ensure that you never suffer in this life, you simply name it and claim it, or what I like to say, blab it and grab it, and God will give you everything you want, and that includes the best house on the block, and it includes the finest car and anything else that you might want. Listen, the truth be told, there is tribulation in this life. There are hardships that you will go through. Not one of us will get through this life without suffering significantly. The writer of the Hebrews says that when we suffer, we need to remember that God is treating us as sons. He is disciplining us for his glory. A loving father is not punishing us for our sins. That punishment was borne by Christ. But he is shaping us through the hard things that we bear so that we wouldn't set our our sights and our hopes on this world, but on the world to come. We must in the end say, this world has nothing for me. Christ has everything. My hope is set there. That's what suffering does for me. But the great danger is that when I go through that, I'll lose track of these things. I'll forget these truths. And the sufferings may become so great that I'll in the end say to myself, oh my goodness gracious, maybe God dislikes me. Maybe he's abandoned me. Maybe he's forgotten me. And if you're suffering right now, some of you are having those very same thoughts. So it's important for us to ask this question, who or what shall separate us from the love of God? It's a question, can this do this? Well, you have to go back to the golden chain and say to yourself, have I been chained to Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then the answer is, if you're already chained to him, well, then nothing. Therefore, tribulation will not do so. My dear brother who's sitting up front told me as we went for lunch that someone had written John Newton a letter. Said, I'm afraid of dying. And he had apparently said, well, that's because you're not yet dying. But when that hour comes, there'll be enough grace for you at that time. I love that. Doesn't it always seem that God, who is ensuring that tribulation will not keep us from the love of God, neither will persecution. See, I know about that in my family because my grandfather was tortured to death. I know about famine because my parents told me about my dad's older brother who died of malnutrition. I know about nakedness because when the communists took over in Russia, the nakedness that was there, because the generation before my parents had lived in very well-to-do circumstances, and in very short order they were reduced to nakedness in the cold Russian winters. I remember asking my aunt how they survived, and she said, our mother constantly told us that God is gracious and will provide all we need for the given hour. And she said, I believed her, and he was faithful. But when I read this, I say, God is not promising us that these things shall not occur, only that these things will not separate us from the love of Christ. I may in my own heart despair, but Christ knows the weakness of my heart, and he will provide the means for me to take hope again. Sometimes we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Do you know that? Hope in God. Hope in God. You tell yourself that. Sometimes you need to make sure, not sometimes, but always, that you don't forsake the assembly of God's people together where the Word of God is preached so that the Word of God can be ministered again into your soul. But God has enough means available for you, my brothers and sisters, to remain in his love firm until the end. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are such wonderful truths. If God is for us, my. God is for those who have set their hearts on Christ. God is for you. If today you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you've repented of your sins, you've turned from yourself to Christ. You have done so because God's mercy has allowed you to do so. And in that act of mercy, he not only saved you, but he kept you and will keep you until the end. What a glorious truth. Now, I can't help but at a moment like this have a word to Jarvis Street Baptist Church. 200 years, and I know that your neighborhood has changed. When this church was begun 200 years ago, Canada as a nation was very different than Canada as a nation is today. Will we be able to respond to the challenges in the present hour so that there is a great and bright future for us? My response is this. Is God for you or against you? I don't think you can answer any of the other questions until you answer that one, until you settle it in your heart. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is not just true in terms of my eternity, it is also true in terms of the assembly of God's people. God is for the individual who knows him, but he is also for the church who confesses Christ as Lord and remains stayed upon his word. Jarvis Street Baptist Church, I don't know whether Christ will delay another 200 years before he comes again. When my wife and I were first married, we believed that we'd be holding hands probably about 5 years after we were married, and he would just take us home to glory together. And we just keep getting older every year, about 1 year, and it may not be. But it may. But this I know. This I know. He will safely usher us into his kingdom and all who love him. And I also know he will not forsake the assembly of God's people. Until Christ comes again, brothers and sisters in Jesus, Church of the Living Savior at Jarvis Street in Toronto, know this, he will not forsake his people. And until Christ comes again, his presence and his spirit will be among you. Heavenly Father, I do pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this church. Thank you for the leadership that gives leadership and for so many who give themselves. Heavenly Father, I pray in Christ's name. O Lord, continue to give hope and faith to this group of people. Heavenly Father, I pray, continue to work on their behalf so that Toronto might hear the glad and saving news of Jesus. And Father, in the great harvest to come, I pray that the exploits that are done by the people of God in this corner of your vineyard would also be remembered in the annals of eternity. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.